So thank you for everybody that has come to join us on a Saturday. Kind of abnormal meeting for us, but we wanted to take advantage of the opportunity to have Dave and Steve here. Originally, Carl was going to join us, so Carl's on Zoom. So, Carl, can you confirm you can hear us? Make sure we can hear you. Oh, there you go.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir, we can hear you.
Great.
Welcome. Thanks for joining us, Carl. You guys can turn your seat if you need to. He's right behind you. But yeah, so Carl, thanks for joining us. We've got Dave and Steve over here. You can't see them on camera, but they're here.
Okay.
To testify. So why don't I just begin? Just want to open us with prayer, and then we're going to just go through some. I just have some questions. You guys send in questions ahead of time. Just so we could kind of better prepare and use our time together. And so it's just a great time to be together and walk through some discipleship time together, some family time. So let me open us in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for just your grace and love. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to meet together and to come together, Lord, as a body of Christ, to spend some time with some brothers from, Lord, from the West Coast and really from other places in Canada, and just to encourage one another in the Word of God. We thank you for your work in our lives and all that you have done and are doing. And even now, Lord, we just thank you for the healing that you're providing for Carl. And, Lord, just pray that that would continue. We just thank you for your sovereign care of our lives. It's your name we pray. Amen. So I guess what I'd like to do to start out is just to just some introductory comments. So I'm just going to read the bio from really on the website about Dave and Carl. And Dave was saying he wasn't sure if it was up to date, so he'll have to interject if there's not something up to date or if there's some change there. And there wasn't a bio that I could grab off the internet anywhere that I could find for Steve. So I'm going to ask Steve to kind of give a little introduction to himself. With that. So I'll start with Dave. So Dave graduated from UCLA with a Bachelor of Science in Chemistry, Master of Science in Electronic Engineering, and retired from the biomedical field in 2008. Dave and his wife Jan started attending Grace Church in 1972, so they've been there a few years. I think a lot of history there. They were married in 1973, and since 1983, Dave has been serving in the Fundamentals of the Faith Ministry, teaching, training teachers, and developing ministry materials. He also serves on the Grace Advance Board. That's why he's here, where he's involved with church planning, church strengthening, coming alongside pastors and providing off-site leadership until local elders can be established. Dave has been an elder at Grace Community Church since 1996. Carl has ministered at Grace Church from 1990 to 1993. He was ordained and pastored two churches in the Los Angeles area from 1994 to 2014, so about a 10-year period, before returning to Grace Church. He has a passion for foreign missions and travels internationally each year supporting leaders and volunteers in various countries. Carl serves on several mission boards, holds a certification with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and serves as a board member of the Biblical Counseling and Discipleship Association of Southern California. He also leads Grace Advance Ministry of Grace Church that provides pastoral leadership for developing churches. Carl has earned degrees from the University of Cincinnati, the Master's Seminary, and serves as the Dean of Students, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministries, and Director of Placement at the Master's Seminary. So currently, Carl, in addition to all that, Carl co-pastors Anchored Fellowship Group, which is we would liken it to like a Sunday school type ministry. Dave's involved with that adult fellowships group. And he and his wife, Joanna, have five children. So, Dave, you and your wife have three children. Okay, that wasn't on there. So,
yeah, three children. But
you probably have to hold that close to your mouth when you want to talk. Just pick up the mic. Just hold it. Is the best way to do it. There you go.
Yeah, three children.
Okay. All right.
But they're grown, so now I talk about grandchildren.
Yeah. So how many grandchildren do you have?
We have 10.
Luckily,
we have five in California at Great Grace Church, so we get to see them every Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. But I have five that are in Seattle. And so we travel to Seattle quite a bit.
Yeah, especially when we visited, when our family visited you guys. It's been quite a number of years ago. Our youngest, Jason, had a blast with you, but I'm not sure who had more fun, you or Jason, with so that was good. So I can testify you enjoy being a grandfather. So that's good. All right.
Especially when they get bigger.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, every year is so special, as parents know. But the difference of being a grandparent and being a parent, when the kids come over, they know they aren't going to be disciplined. They know they're going to play. And so they, you know, their expectations are different, and so it's a very special relationship. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Sharon. And Steve, tell us a little bit about your background.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Steve Conduction. I have had an entire career in business. I've been in Elbert for 10 years, and then the Lord called me to get trained for seminary. And so I'm a recent graduate of the Master's Seminary. My insight is, and we'll talk a little bit more, I'm born in Canada. I am a U.S. citizen now. So I have insight into what's coming with the Equality Act and other church persecution. So hopefully I'll be able to help.
Yeah. And tell us a little bit about your family.
So I'm married to Lucy. We have three beautiful kids. We have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 4.5-year-old. We had two girls, and then I was sure we were going to have another girl, but God provided a boy, and he likes to run around everywhere, yeah. Break things, jump from cables. So we're grateful.
Good. Thanks for joining us this morning, Steve. And Carl, can you give us a little update on your family?
Oh, sure. Yeah, 5 kids. My oldest is daughter, 26, and she was actually working with the Peace Corps in Ukraine until COVID hit, and they sent everyone back home. So it's been, well, a year since that happened. Next month is a year. So she's trying to think through her next steps, probably go to grad school. Then I have 2 sons, twins that are both first lieutenants in the Marine Corps, infantry officers. So one is right now stationed in Hawaii, the other is in North Carolina. And actually one is, Joseph is married, is Jordan Joseph. Joseph is married. He's right now in Norway doing some winter mountain training. But I'm expecting my first grandchild in April, so
all
next
right.
month.
All right.
So
congratulations.
They thought they had these plans to wait for a while, but the Lord said no. So, that's what's happening with them. And then I have a 19-year-old son and a 17-year-old daughter, who are, you know, college bound.
Yeah.
So
good.
Hey, Carl, can you give us a little update on your infection that you've...
Yeah, why I'm not there.
Why you're not
and,
here.
And coming via Zoom. But that's a beautiful act of God's providence. The Lord wanted Steve to be there, and that's pretty clear. But what happened is, a little over a month ago, I was actually out golfing and ran into a wire that was holding up a tree. I didn't even notice it. And it didn't even cut my pant leg, so I didn't think much of it. So I just kept going and got home and saw that there was an abrasion, but not much. Well, long story short, it became infected, and it got progressively worse. One doctor saw it and thought it was okay. Then I actually went on another Grace Advance trip. I came back. It got worse. So I sent a picture to him, and he said, oh, here's some antibiotics. Then about 4 days later, it increasingly got worse. I went to urgent care on this Monday, and they said, you need something more potent. And by the end of the day, I said, something's still wrong. So I called a fellow elder who's a surgeon at Grace Church, and he said, no, you need to head to ER. And I'd done a little bit of research on my own, and even talking to Dave was interesting in Providence, what he had to say, because I was still thinking about making this trip, but as it got progressively worse, so it's a case of cellulitis. So the bacteria gets into the wound, and it can actually be pretty serious, even life-threatening if you don't take care of it. And I was at a stage, not life-threatening, but it could have done some damage, especially if you would have seen my leg. It was horrible. So I went into Cedars-Sinai. They admitted me right away, and they started antibiotics via IV. So every 12 hours, I got this two-hour drip of antibiotics. And they released me Thursday. And I'm on some oral antibiotics for 5 days, and I'll see my primary doctor next week. But the pain was so, I mean, it was really bad. And that was a part of the problem. A blessing, maybe, and a curse, too. A high pain tolerance. And I couldn't even walk by the time I got to the ER. I couldn't put any pressure on it at all. So, but the Lord has seen fit to use that in various ways. He always does these sort of things. When it comes to our missteps and our frailties, and if we just have the right perspective, he'll be glorified by it. So that's already happened by conversations I've had, things that I've shared. Even some of the people in my room, those that were attending to me, a number of them got gospel tracts. And I talked to one of them about how Roman Catholicism is not the way to please God. So who knows what the Lord will do from it. But I'm on the mends. I have to take it easy. I have to elevate my foot a lot. So in this conversation, if you see me sort of lean back a little bit, that's probably because I'm elevating my foot because sitting for long periods of standing is just not healthy for it right now.
Yep. Thanks for the update.
Sure.
Carl, would you give us just an overview of what is Grace Advance? Most here have a little idea, might have seen it, but just in summary, what is Grace Advance and maybe, you know, why was it started?
Sure. Grace Advance is a ministry of Grace Church, and we are there to help churches that are developing. And that happens in two ways. One, the groups of people who are in an area that are looking for a biblical church, and they want to plant a church. So what we do is work with that core group and help them get started, formulate, if needed, you know, bylaws, doctrinal statement, think about infrastructure, and then help them hone their philosophy of ministry if needed. And then there are also groups who have some history, but they have come on hard times. And there's several churches like that. In most cases, the reason they've come on hard times, there's been some misstep by their former pastor, and it's caused just a decline in the church, whether it be a doctrinal shift, philosophical shift that's taken place, and now they're declining, so we would come in and help them revitalize and, if you will, get back on track. And then our relationship to that church is one of continual nurturing, because there's going to be at least one elder, but most likely two elders assigned to that given church. And they will meet with that pastor and talk with that pastor as much as really needed. Some of our church become healthier pretty fast, and we maintain the relationship, but we're no longer consulting, counseling with them on a regular basis. But we all always have the relationship with them, and we're always available to them. So we try to make whatever resources we have available by way of counsel, consulting, and even materials that can be discounted that would help them. And we've been doing something recently, what we call our Grace Advance teams. So sending people from Grace Church to have a VBS evangelism sort of in the area, even just sort of mini conferences, or maybe more so it's mini seminars like a John Street went to one of our churches and he did one on parenting and marriage that was helpful. So that's Grace Advance, and that's what we do. The Lord has blessed us. We're recently, we are going to be, I think, active in Africa. I was there 2 years ago and really saw a need. We had thought that we would limit ourselves to North America just because to have that relationship, you know, across the ocean is difficult. But we see a unique opportunity right now, particularly in Southern Africa, to help there with church planting.
That's good. Thanks for giving us an overview. And those that may not have the history with our church, so Grace Advance is the reason that I'm here. Dave Amandus has been involved from the very, very beginning. So
yourself and Ron Stoller, who's here, and was really special seeing him.
Yeah.
One of the core key reasons why we're here.
Yeah.
He was out at Grace Church and was at one of the Shepherds Conference, and that was the link. And so we just appreciate being here. And maybe add one thing that Carl mentioned about Grace Advance. John MacArthur, years back, Grace Advance started about 10 years ago, was concerned about the seminary men. I mean, Steve goes to seminary. And how many years has it been, Steve?
It's been 1 year we finished. It's a 5-year process. It is, you crawl through seminary and you can see the Lord's provision. Yeah, I am personally very grateful for these men.
But after you've been trained for 5 years, and some go on for a doctorate 7 years, 8 years, and then they come out to the field, and some of them have been sort of almost protected by Grace Church, and they come into an environment that's having difficulty. Typically, we have a church split, or you have a pastor that's left, or things that Carl's talked about. There's issues, and this new man comes in, and they're somewhat green. I mean, Steve's not. Steve's been a pastor and an elder, but many times you have a student coming out of TMS. And they get an environment, and if you don't handle things just right, people are people. And if you go in there and try to cause change and you try to do that too quickly, you cause division. We've seen so many of these men, you know, coming back, basically. It's not working out, being rejected by the church. And it hurts the man, it hurts the church again. And this is before Grace Advance was formed. And so we have to protect these men in some way. And so if we're going to send a man out, let's have an elder come alongside them and be in the elders' meetings with them. So if they say something that's stupid, something that they try to cause, you know, you may know where they're going because you've been from at Grace Culture, but you know that maybe this is just not the right time to try to implement this change. We can intervene and make it so that division doesn't occur, try to defuse it. And there's other times where the man is correct, he's right, and yet the other people aren't there yet. And so you leave him on an island. He's the only one speaking, and you have all the other leaders not agreeing. What do you do? And so by having an ECA board, as we call it, the elder board handling, you know, the Grace Advance, we are able to have a plurality of elders that can help make suggestions to these people, because we can't tell them what to do, but such that they're listening to many elders that typically they've heard of John MacArthur and his ministry, and so they have a respect for that, so they listen, and so this man is no longer on an island, and so it makes it so that we can protect the man, and at the same time be able to cause the change that needs to happen. So, I would say that's a big portion of why I stay involved, is because you want to diffuse any issues of division that could occur, and we'll stay involved until we have two elders besides the pastor so that they can be making, you know, decisions with the plurality of elders. And you want to bring those elders on slowly so that you protect the unity and make sure that they're like-minded. And I think we have some questions that are going to talk about that.
Right. We will have more questions. Talk a little bit about the the autonomy of the local church and the relationship of Grace Advance to the local church in that regard. So we're not, Grace Advance is not a denomination. Right?
Yes, Grace Advance is not a denomination.
Sure. No, not a denomination, but a network of churches that have a relationship and a common bond, because we want to have a consistent doctrine and philosophy of ministry. But like in any environment, that's nuanced, because they're reaching different people, different situations, but there's something that we all have in common. So Grace Advance has no authority in a given church, but it's just a matter of a church taking advantage of the years of experience that men have that are a part of our council, and not just in the Grace Advance Council, but the men at Grace Church. And even beyond that, it's the other men who are in the network of Grace Advance churches. Because at times we get these men together and they can talk and share their insights. They can share their struggles. You know, I was fortunate to, when I left Grace Church, was ordained there, and I went and planted a church, and I was there 14 years. And then I went to another church, and it was really a revitalization. And that church had a long history, and I was there 7 years. So 21 years of seeing church life from a senior pastor role. So you bring that to the table, and then there's, you know, Dave, who is decades of being at Grace Church, a John Street, who pastored before, you know, in Ohio there, and he is forever wearing his Buckeye colors around campus, and he runs into the UCLA and USC people. And then someone like a Honcho, and the list goes on, George Crawford, and other men who just have a vast amount of experience that can help. And so it's just the basic principle of there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And that's what Grace Advance is providing, and that encouragement in time of need.
Yeah, I can testify that you guys have been there for us through through the good times and through some rough times, and provided counsel. There's been many times where, you know, Dave has given us his wisdom, but he's like, well, let me go run that by the other elders. And whether it's the Grace Advance team that he talks to, or the larger elder group, Grace Community Church, we personally have benefited as a church from their wisdom over the now 7 years.
Sure.
So, yeah, 7 years. So,
wow.
So, that's good. Now, shifting gears just a little bit, we want to talk, there's some questions that came in about outreach. So, one of the questions is, what ministry programs have you seen at Grace Advance churches that have been effective in outreach?
It's always on the forefront, especially in small churches. And I have to admit, it's a struggle. It's something that you have to put effort into. I've seen churches decide to go door to door and basically canvass in a radius around their church. And for a small church, they see maybe one family out of that. But when you talk about a church that has maybe 10 families, that's 10% growth. Not that we care about growth, we care about spreading the gospel, and they're doing that at the same time. And that's really outreach. These people need the gospel. And Carl, there was one church in Virginia that did a marriage conference, right?
Yes.
And what church was that? That was
Demetrius Church, Grace Church in Demetrius Bundaru.
And through the marriage conference, you know, you attract people in the local area that come in, and then you have a chance to share the gospel with them, and or they stay at the church and you have a chance to disciple them. But it's a slow process. And in Medina here, I know you've been trying to do outreach into the city at various events that you have at the city square here. It's, don't lose heart. You don't know when you lay that seed what's going to happen. Maybe just talk a little bit about just outreach in general. I tell my people when we have, I teach in something called Fundamentals of the Faith, and we have a lesson on outreach. And we open it up by saying, well, you don't really have a choice. You are witnessing for Christ whether you want to or not. It's whether or not people know you're a Christian. Because as soon as they find out you're a Christian, what witness have you given for Christ? And it'll either be positive or it'll be negative. And so, yes, you have to give the gospel, but you have to first show the gospel as a change in your life. And people see that. And John MacArthur, in the last few months, for those who may follow him, has been giving sermons on the fact that great clarity is occurring now, and you see it. You know, the darkness is just becoming darker and darker and darker in our nation. And in the last few weeks, his sermons were, you're to be the light and shine the light into the darkness. And that clarity is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. And so, number one, you don't have a choice. You are witnessing for Christ as soon as they see and know that you're a Christian. Number two, hopefully you're shining a changed life into this dark world. And then, once they know you're a Christian, hopefully they do, you have to know the gospel so that you can give them the gospel. You said what, as far as Grace Church, I mean, as far as Grace Advanced Churches, at Grace Community Church, because I've been there from the time it was smaller to where it is now, as I watched it grew because people were sharing their faith. It was the discipleship evangelism outreach that teams would go out into the neighborhoods. We would go to the laundromats, and we would share our faith. And we would have one or two people going along with the leader that's done it. And the fruit from that is what caused the growth at Grace Church. And then a relationship was built with those people. They would come into church, and you would start discipling them. And that model, that's people on people. That's you on the people that you meet. That's you taking advantage of opportunities. Laundromats were good because they couldn't go anywhere. They're waiting for the clothes, right? So they're sitting there, and they have nothing to do. And so we would go in, and that was the typical place. Did that so many times, and the fruit from that was huge. And we saw Grace Church grow because of that. So if you want, it starts with the desire of each of you and your individual hearts of sharing the gospel, and then equipping yourself to know the to know what is the gospel message. And there's certain key verses, but and anybody, we can give those to you. You literally memorize them. And then when you go out, just remember one thing. You can't save anybody. Okay, God saves people. Understand that people see the gospel as foolishness. Understand that their hearts are dark. That they're, as Ephesians 2 says, they're dead in their sins. As Corinthians says, you know, it's foolishness to them. As 1 Corinthians 4 says, the gospel's been veiled to them. It's 2 Corinthians 4. And so it's been veiled to them. It's this is who you're giving the gospel to. So it's not a matter of getting into a debate with them. It's a matter of giving them the scripture. And then the Holy Spirit uses the Scripture to convict them of their sin and convict them of who Jesus Christ is. That's a work that you can't do. But you are called to give the gospel out and make the gospel clear. That will be confrontive more and more in our society. But you can't save them. So don't get into an argument about how about the guy in Africa or something like that. That's not the point. You go out, you give them the gospel message. It's confrontive of their sin. And point them to Jesus Christ, and then pray that God will do a work in their heart.
Yeah. Amen.
Sure, Steve. I just want to encourage everyone. I know some people it's difficult to witness, but you're witnessing what the Lord has done in your heart. And it is the love that you have for your neighbor. And as they've said, we're not trying to be argumentative. Pray for opportunities to be able to give the gospel and for courage. And when you have that opportunity, just be faithful.
Amen. Along those lines, there was a question that came in about a message that MacArthur preached on February 28th. And in that message, he mentioned the believer, the unbeliever's conscience, their guilt feelings, and the importance of drawing on the unbeliever's guilt rather than just dismissing those. So could one of you guys just kind of elaborate on that? So the question was, help us think rightly about the unbeliever's conscience, their guilt, and the importance of drawing on these rather than dismissing them.
Sure. If I can maybe talk to you for a moment. The conscience is obviously God-given, and it can be suppressed to different degrees. Romans 1 tells us that clearly, that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul talks about there are some who have a seared conscience. That is, somehow they have acted against it so much that it's not functioning properly. It's like when you may have something that's a burn and the nerve endings are damaged, you can prick it, but you don't feel it. And that's what the conscience is supposed to do, is to tell us that something's wrong. Even with your body, that's how it functions. With this issue with me and this cellulitis, the pain became so noticeable that I said, something is wrong. I have to do something about it. I had ignored it for a while, but it got to a point where I couldn't. And so what happens as the conscience is violated more and more, it becomes desensitized to God's word. But yet, at the same time, there is something that the unbeliever at times won't admit, that they are troubled. And we tend to want to relieve people of that troubling as opposed to saying, why do you believe that you're troubled? I believe that you're troubled because your conscience is telling you that you're living in violation of God. Your conscience is telling you that that's wrong. For the most part, if we think about it, by God's general grace to every man, people live honest lives. Most people don't cheat, at least I think, at least I've read, don't cheat on the income taxes. Most people don't walk into a store and walk out with things that they don't pay for. Most people don't harm others because something is telling them that that's wrong. God has placed in them that sense of a moral code, and that moral code has to be followed. So when we share the gospel with a person, we're telling them, if you feel a sense of guilt, that is that's a blessing from God. And that blessing from God is telling you that the only way that you can rid yourself of that guilt is by having your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. So we tend to, sometimes in popular evangelism, a person is feeling guilt, and right away we want to say, oh, we can get rid of that right away. But let's stop and ask, why do you have it? That's an indication that you have a need. That's an indication that you're in violation. The fact that you feel shame. We have a lot of preachers nowadays, and they want to tell people, feel no shame, feel no remorse, feel no regret whatsoever. That's not true. Don't linger in it, but if you feel it, the question is, why do I have it, and what is the solution to what I feel? And that's only found in the gospel. I'm thankful that when I was at the University of Cincinnati, that's where I was saved. I thought I knew the Lord, and I was there playing football. And someone came to me and shared the gospel with me, one of the athletes, and I got involved in a Bible study for Athletes in Action. And I felt shame for certain things. I knew there were certain things I knew that I was doing that weren't right. And that bothered me. And then when I heard the gospel, that drew me to Jesus Christ, because I came to grips with that and realized the only way I could get rid of this was to be forgiven. So it's a mechanism. It's a mechanism that God uses, and it's actually a blessing of God that people feel it.
While you were talking, I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 7. I'm just going to read verse 9 here. This is Paul, and he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, because he had just written them a letter confronting them, and we're talking about confronting people. He says, you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer the loss of anything. I mean,
sure.
This is talking about, you know, yes, a person's guilt, as you talked about, Carl, it'll result in a sorrow over sin. And that's where you need to bring a person, because that's where true repentance occurs.
Sure. Yeah.
So what you're saying is you don't want to superficially remove that sense of guilt. Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes, I think
don't initially, and I've seen it before, and I've heard people say this is their technique, and I've heard it from preachers, that, friend, that guilt is false. No, it's not. It's very real. And now the question is, how do we reconcile it?
Yeah. And this borders on, you know, turning from sin to follow Christ.
I mean, sure.
That's the definition that we would hold for repentance. But there's something called easy believism that's out there that would say, no, repentance is just a change of mind about what Christ did on the cross. That you just have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but no turning from sin is required for repentance. Repentance is just a change of mind.
Sure.
We call that easy believism. And we have to watch out for that, because people get trapped in that. They've come to a point where they've changed their mind about what Christ did on the cross, but there's no change in their life. They've never had to face, you know, the guilt of their sin and turning from it. They're not a true Christian.
So. Yeah. Steve, did you want to add to that?
I just want to say that real sorrow for sin leads to real repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to the Savior. And I wanted to also encourage the believer in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, the guilt of the sin which the unbeliever felt does not need to linger in the life of the believer. That we have been judged and we have been found not guilty. So, not only are we forgiven of our sins, everything is washed away. And that heavy yoke of sorrow and sin is lifted, and the Christian can live their life free.
So we don't want to bring superficial healing, but there is genuine, profound healing.
Yes.
Amen. So just changing gears just a little bit, but still kind of dovetails with both theology and also outreach and evangelism. Question came in that stated, Christians are pretty good at talking about the love of Christ, but they're not very good at explaining some of the difficult passages of the Old Testament, such as when God ordered that the firstborn of all the Egyptian nation would die, both of those of Pharaoh as well as the slave. When Joshua was conquering the land, the promised land, God ordered the annihilation of complete cities, children included. So how do we reconcile that? So the question came in is how do we explain that, and how would we help others to understand who God really is? I guess the question about God's character. It's open for any one of you.
Well, I'll do a little and they can add.
Sure.
This was a question that was asked in my first FOF class that I taught years and years ago. So this is nothing new. Our standards aren't God's standards. Yeah. If I was to give you a, somebody, one of your friends, right? His brother was just murdered. Okay?
And, Matthew.
Matthew, this just happened in Los Angeles, and Steve was sharing this with the elder board that were up in Ruthstown, and we would look at that and we would say that crime should definitely be punished, and it should be punished by execution. Okay, now that's because that's where our standard is for somebody that commits murder like that, and. Well, God's standard is so far above our standard. Our standards are so low. And God's holiness is so far removed, you know, from we don't understand it. We can't understand the majesty of God. When we think of holiness, we just think of purity, but it goes beyond that. It's a complete separation from our humanness that we have. I mean, he's other than us, would be the best way to say it. And so he does judge sin, and it is right, and it is righteous. And yet at the same time, Christ wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Because he knew they were going to be judged. And this, you know, the one time you see Christ weeping, and he knew, you know, the penalty that they were going to pay. And so God's love is there. That's why he sent his son, right? I mean, that's why he came and he gave his life to go from the highest of all highs in majesty to the lowest of all lows and the lowest death on the cross. You know, when you consider what the Son of God did and the love that God offers to us that are so depraved and so unworthy and so sinful, that in God's eyes, yes, judgment, you know, the requirement of that is death. You know, the wages of sin is death. And back in the Old Testament, we're talking about a corrupt people that were idols, you know, worshiped their idols that would, you know, that were just completely adulterous. And God waited and was patient for their cup to fill up and fill up and fill up and fill up. If you trace and you look at the answer to this, and he waited with patience. But then the time came where judgment came. And it's a symbol for what's going to be happening to this world. I mean, we are, this nation's under judgment right now. You know, it's Romans 1. You know, just read Romans 1, start at verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. That's where we are right now. And God is judging this nation. And there'll come a point where the judgment will fall. And that it fell in the Old Testament. And you have those examples. And it's an example of God's patience and God's love for these people. But finally coming to a point where they had rejected and rejected and rejected, then God rejects. So it's humbling for us. Should be.
In the book of Exodus, 9 times it is written that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we can see that there was sin, and then we can see that as he sinned, as he killed, as he murdered, God hardened his heart. So the question is, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile a God who is all-loving and all-powerful, and yet he has to have his righteous judgment? And that's what we deal with. We know that the sin, human beings, every single one of us, is responsible for our sin. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we have to repent. And God never causes someone to do or act or commit a sin. And that's where we have to draw the line. So we have God's sovereignty in his judgment, and then we have the human responsibility. And we reconcile that with the love of Christ on the cross. So let us never forsake that God will forgive quickly and easily all sin. No, he is a God of wrath and of judgment. And it is only Christ's blood that covers our sins.
So the God of the Old Testament is in complete alignment with God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Is that, that's what you're saying? Yeah. It's not a question. It's more of a statement.
Yet how many times do you hear the gospel? God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life.
You know? Far too many.
Yeah. And so that's easy. Believes it. Evism. Everybody comes. There's no dealing with the sin in their life. They've never had true repentance. They've never been saved.
Yeah, so I think some of the discontinuity from our thinking comes on a human level. For example, if we have an earthly leader, a tyrant who orders a complete annihilation of another nation, such we could use a modern example of Iran wanting to completely wipe out Israel, that would be unjust and unrighteous for them to do so. But it is not unjust for God to order a complete extermination of a nation. That what we're saying?
Yeah, and I think what troubles us, as you said, I mean, we would look through history, and you would say any leader that has participated in, supported a genocide, we would see as an evil individual, and it will go down in history as such. So isn't this genocide that God is supporting? You know, as already stated, God is holy, and in that holiness, there must be an exacting of a punishment. We tend to think that love and punishment cannot go hand in hand. It's very difficult for that to go hand in hand with man because he is corrupt. But with God, every decision is a righteous decision. Interesting enough, when I was in the hospital in my fellowship group, I've asked some of the people to go through just a reading through the Bible in 90 days. And the reading for my time in the hospital was actually the book of Job, just another providence of God. In the book of Job, in the end, God makes a declaration. Succinctly, it's this: I am who I am. I will do as I please with my creation. And when I do it, I'm always just. That's essentially what God is saying. When we think about God's sovereignty, there may be, I've always sort of explained it this way. Number one is it's God's right to do as he pleases. That's important. It's God's ability to do as he pleases, and it's God's desire to do as he pleases. The scripture tells us, what is it, Psalm 145, God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And what does that mean? First, he has the right. No one has the right to do as he pleases except for the Creator himself. Secondly, the ability. There may be people who have a right to do something, but they have no ability to accomplish it. But God in his sovereign power does. Then thirdly, desire. There may even be people who have the right and the power, but they have no desire. But God has all three. And all three of those work in harmony to move along his redemptive plan. So if we look at specifically the incident with Pharaoh, as already stated, this is a judgment against a people. And the plagues were, and you probably know it, the plagues were judgment against the deities of Egypt. And each one is connected in saying, you are insufficient, Yahweh is God. The great I am is the true God of the universe. And even when you come to the punishment on the nations, God had been patient for generation and generation before that was exacted. And the scripture tells us about the wrath of the Amorites that it was building up. God had allowed for generation and generation of child sacrifice and generation of generation of paganism. And he said, now it is time to pay the price for this. And the people of God were used to do that, to cleanse the land. Now, a real question comes up. Okay, that's true, but what about the kids? Why not just wipe out the adults and the people of God just adopt all the kids and take them into their household and raise them in the way, in admonition of Yahweh? Why not do that? Why not find a threshold and say, kids under this age, we will take in. And we'll raise them properly. And let me say this. At some point in time, the ways of God are mysterious. They are. There are things that are we cannot explain. And we have to avoid, at times in our apologetics, thinking that we can fully reconcile in our finite minds everything that God does. We have to go in with an overall principle. Now, a part of, I think, the reason that God wiped out all of them was actually an act of grace so they wouldn't be raised in it, and that some of those kids could have still even corrupted the people of God. But even that answer is partial. It just is. And we have to live with some of that tension. I think where Christians find themselves in trouble, and I think that's what I see happening in the church today, even in our culture, even in our wanting to be, you know, a more woke church, that we're trying to reconcile issues for the culture that are irreconcilable. And that's why even at the end of Job, Job says, well, let me put my hand over my mouth and be quiet. And that's why Paul, when he addresses the issue of God's sovereignty and even those that he elects and doesn't elect, he simply says, well, who are you to speak to God? Does the potter not have right over the clay? He doesn't go into a detailed explanation of why God does it. He simply says that he is the potter and you are the clay. That's his prerogative to do it. And if we determine that God is a holy God that cannot do wrong, then we live with that and we preach it. Yeah.
Yeah, thanks for explaining that. It comes back to the principle of that God at times explains why he does things, but there's sure. So many areas where he just doesn't explain. And as believers, we're called to trust God. And in part, I think God does that to help us realize that he does not put himself under our judgment. We sit under his judgment.
Sure.
And it's the fact that we are looking at this through a finite mind, but God is the judge of the entire universe. And that's where we have to trust him.
Along these lines, speaking about God's judgment, a question came in about hell, and there's two related questions. One is, will God ever consciously think about those he sentences to hell once the people are there? That's the first question. Related to that, will God eternally love all those who will be eternally be in hell? So, bit of a difficult subject, but again, related to the idea of judgment.
I'll speak to it first. I'm sure the men can talk about it. Will he have a knowledge? Was the first part of will he have a knowledge of those in hell?
Yeah, that's essentially the question.
Well, we have to assume that he will, because God is all-knowing, that nothing can be beyond his knowledge. And God has, we think about hell, designed for the devil and his angels, but now hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire, and it will be eternal. And this is a troubling statement for, I think, the immature Christian, and surely it's that for the pagan, that hell will ultimately bring glory to God, because it will be an eternal testimony of his holiness. I remember a question that I struggled with early on in my Christian life was, why is, even connected to this, why is hell eternal? Because we think about the punishment must be consistent with the crime. No one gets 20 years for you know, a rolling stop at a stop sign. You may still get, you know, I don't know, $150, and you have to watch a video. That's about it. And that's why when one takes a life, that based on your state, there's a possibility, if it's premeditated, your life may be taken. So the way I rectified it in my mind years ago was, if a crime against an infinite holy God must be deserving of an infinite sentence. And so hell is in fact eternal because of the violation against a God who is eternally holy. Now, let me say this. Christians should not see hell, should not think about it lightly. You don't share that with someone, you know, matter of fact, well, they're going to be in hell because they violated God's holiness, and with no sense of passion and concern. And I think that's why George Whitefield, I'm sure it's why George Whitefield said, whenever one preaches hell, they should preach it with tears. You should. You may have loved ones. They're facing eternal hell. That should bother you. You can't fully reconcile that emotionally in yourself. Yes. And you shouldn't be able to. Now, at some point in time when I'm in heaven, it will be fully reconciled, and hell will be to the glory of God as his enemies are punished eternally. So that's how we should, I think about hell itself, so he will have a knowledge of them. And the question is, will God love them even in hell? Well, we know that God has a general love for his creatures even now. And that love is manifest, and the scripture tells us that he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. They get to enjoy his creation. They get to enjoy the benefits of having relationships with one another. They get to enjoy marriage and grandkids. It's not as if unbelievers don't enjoy grandkids as much as Dave enjoys his grandkids and as much as I'll enjoy mine. They do. It's not as if they don't enjoy marriage. They do. But these are all gifts of God, and it's an example of his love. Whether or not God in hell, then, because they have moved from creation, those who are enjoying his creation and he shows them that love, now that they're in hell, they no longer enjoy any of that. So it is only his wrath that is being displayed towards them. Yeah.
Add something.
Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, hell has to be real. In James chapter 4, it says that in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he has become guilty of all. It is the fact that if you sin once, you are worthy of hell, because we have a holy God. Hell is oftentimes difficult to preach, but that's what we have to do, because we have to warn our neighbors of hell. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will have, those who have trusted in Christ will have heavenly bodies, specifically created by God, so that we may worship him for all of eternity. And on the flip side, on the other side, those who have rejected Christ will have specifically designed bodies created for hell, where there will be gnashing of teeth and total separation from God for all of eternity. So when we preach hell, we're preaching also the grace of God.
Yeah, and you have to throw one other thing in there, something very difficult for us to understand. The Bible also says, that God desires that all men be saved. I mean, he desires that everyone come to him and be saved. We talk about election, and we talk about man's responsibility. Both are true, and we'd have to put them side by side. But that's the heart of God. And I mentioned earlier how Christ wept over Jerusalem. That's God's heart. So why doesn't he just save everyone? Well, when he wept over Jerusalem, they say, why didn't they come to him? And the next verse says, because they weren't willing. So how does that work? He desires them to come, but they weren't willing to come. Okay? So God's will of desire is different than his purpose that he has for this universe.
Right. You talked about God's election, and certainly that's something that I would teach. We often talk about, particularly as we went through the Gospel of John, and then later, 1 John, we talked about God's sovereignty and salvation. And could you talk to those who might be hearing that maybe the first time? Just whole issue of election, God's choice can sometimes be difficult when you're first hearing it. Once, I think later, it can be quite obvious as you go through the pages of Scripture, but many churches don't teach this. So can you just shepherd people through that the initial difficulty?
Well, the first thing you have to say is election is all throughout the New Testament. It's not just in one passage.
Sure.
And whether you go to Romans, whether you go to Ephesians, whether you go to Thessalonians, I mean, it's there, it's there, it's there. When I teach on this, I put all the verses up so they can just see the magnitude of it. It's not like there was this obscure, you know, passage that says that God's elect, you know, those who are going to be saved. You would have to reject the New Testament to, you know. And by the way, those who believe the other side that says that man, you know, has a choice, has a free choice, they have to rationalize it by saying that God looks down the corridor of time and sees what your choice is and therefore elects those who choose him. But there's a lot of problems with that because you're dead in your sin and you'll never choose Christ unless he draws you. So there's a whole other side, and that's why depravity of man sets the foundation for this whole thing. But first of all, know that election it permeates the New Testament. And before the foundation of the earth, before anything was made, you know, other verses say that before the beginning, you know, that you were elected. Who, you know, was going to be drawn by God, and who his sheep were going to be. And when Christ came, he said, "My sheep will know me." His sheep, they know the master, and they'll come. And you have the shepherd that calls the sheep out of the many sheep, and his sheep come. I mean, it's just all throughout. So the problem people have is, how does that work with, you know, God so loved the world, and whoever, you know, believes in me shall never perish but have eternal life. I mean, who, it's forever, anybody, you know. Well, that's true, okay? The call is out there. It's an open call. It's, you know, it's like God, I just mentioned, God desires that no one perish. You know, he wants all to be saved. Well, then why doesn't he just save everybody? Well, because you've decided to go your own way, because you've turned your back on the Savior. Well, how does that work? Well, man's free will, and man's, if you want to call it free will, you don't really have a free will. I mean, your will is in bondage to sin, if you read Romans. And so every decision you make is not free. It's going to be the wrong decision. It's never going to choose God. And so from man's standpoint, yes, I have a will to choose whatever I want. You have the freedom. Well, you think you do. You do. As human, you do. But you'll never choose to follow God. And Scripture is very clear because of that, that God has to enlighten you of your guilt, enlighten you of who Jesus Christ is. He has to draw you.
Said aspect of Ephesians 2, where we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and a dead man doesn't live, right?
Yes.
So he can't respond to the truth.
He can't respond. That's why you start with depravity. And the main discussion on election, therefore, goes back to what happened in the garden. And if man is completely fallen and is not able to respond to the gospel, and that's what the New Testament says, then you can't say that man can ever make a choice on his own that will follow Jesus Christ unless God intervenes. And he intervened through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit takes that gospel news and convicts them of their sinfulness, then there's power in the gospel, right? I mean, that's Romans 1. And so you preach the gospel because the gospel is the only thing that can break through their darkness. And that draws them to Christ. And so, yes, they have their own choice, but their own choice will always be wrong unless God intervenes, and that's where the election portion is. And we are like this, aren't we? It's like, well, you know, God chooses, but man has to choose, and how can that be? Let God be God. You preach both when you preach it. Preach the responsibility of man. You're responsible to make a decision for Jesus Christ and to follow him and turn from your sin, repent from your sin, and follow Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He gave his life. You preach the gospel. And yet at the same time, God is completely sovereign. From the beginning of time, everyone that's going to come to him has been, you know, written in the book of life, and he has to draw that person. And both are true. Both are permeated, you know, the Bible, and you've preached both, and don't try to reconcile it. The fact that they're both there to me is God. Let God be God. Yeah.
Yeah, it's another one of those areas where God doesn't explain Himself, but we preach the responsibility of man because it's scriptural.
Right.
And at the same time, we understand that God's sovereign in salvation. He's elected before the foundation of the world those who would choose Him, and yeah, that's in the scriptures as well.
Yeah, you have to read Ephesians, right? I mean, you just have to read it.
Yeah, Ephesians 2, is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's everywhere, but it's always good just to read at least one verse. This is Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why did He do it? According to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, for His grace. That's why He did it. He did it for Himself. And He did it for Him. And He's choosing out a bride for Christ. Okay? And it goes on talking about redemption. I mean, this language is all throughout Scripture. And this one says, before the foundation of the world. Okay? That's when He chose. So you can't reject the doctrine. And people that believe in election, sometimes it's called, you know, Reformed theology. Then you have another group called Arminian theology, and the Arminians would reject that. But they will not reject the fact that the doctrine of that God chooses, because you can't. It's there. So the only way they can rationalize it is to say that you made the choice and God foresees it. But the problem is the word foreseen, that God foresees your faith, is the same word that is used for God foresaw the death of Jesus Christ. Same word. And obviously, He didn't look down the corridor of time to see if Jesus Christ was going to decide to go to the cross and then make the decision that Christ is going to, you know, that's going to be the way that, you know, salvation is going to be. That's ludicrous. That plan was put in place before the foundation of the world. And so, if you say foresight of the cross and Jesus Christ is not that, then it's the same word used for your salvation. And God didn't look down the corridor of time and see what you're going to decide. It was set in His sovereignty before the foundation of the world. Yeah. And don't lose the tension. God's God. Man does have responsibility.
Amen. I want to pivot a little bit in the questions to talk about areas under the title of like spiritual growth. So what admonishments can you give young men and young women in our church who are in their early, in their teen or early adult years, who are professing faith in Christ and making, you know, major decisions? What are some of the keystones or principles that they need to hold on to?
Take that, Carl. Do that first. Carl?
What's that?
What advice do you have for the teenagers and for the young adults, you know, starting out
sure.
Your walk in the Christian life?
Here's a reality. The Scripture is clear. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, right? By keeping it according to His word. Develop as early as possible a love for the word of God. Be humble enough to receive counsel from others who live life. It's funny in parenting, because when we look at parenting in Scripture, we have God the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Spirit. So we see this relationship, this Trinitarian relationship, this manifest, you know, through history. The Son, especially in John, and Mark would have highlighted this, I'm sure, many times when he preached to it. The Son was seeking to please the Father, to please the Father. I love the Scripture that says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And the Father loves the Son. So you have this growing up. Let me just give you some practical advice on this. Time flies by. You don't think that way when you're young. And I just say to myself, I'm going to be a grandfather now. When did that happen? When did my son get married? When did this kid that I used to hold, I mean, my twins, there was a time I used to hold both of them like little footballs right here. And now they're both taller than me, these strapping Marines. When did that happen? Time flies by. You invest in your future right now. And I told all my kids that. Make your investments now. Because one day you will wake up and you realize, oh my, what happened with time? It's gone. And this is why I think in Ephesians 5, it tells us, be wise, not unwise, making the most of your time. And then it goes on, that's what, 15, 16, Ephesians 5. And what's interesting about it, when it says making the most of the time, or really redeeming the time, to buy back the time. And what's interesting when it talks about this idea of time, he's talking about these, there's a way to look at time, there are different words for time, two words in the Greek, but here he's talking about time, these opportunities that come your way. And you have to take advantage of those opportunities that come your way. Because if not, then the opportunity is gone. And you'll never see it again. Isn't it interesting how a lot of people that we do, we laud even, maybe even properly, we can say we respect, are people who invested their life into something and they've made the most of it. An athlete who they put in the time necessary to be on that Olympic platform. And when we borrow the language of Paul from Philippians 3, that we're all looking towards Christ, we're striving towards a goal. And he's using the language of like an Olympian that is looking towards the platform. He wants to be on that Olympic platform. So you have to make a choice. I think a young person has to follow the Proverbs, and he has to find friends that are worthy of his time, and friends who are going to stimulate him to love and good deeds, you know, via Hebrews chapter 10. If those friends are not making you better, then question, why would you have them? You always hear, if we go back to athletics again, who are some of the great athletes? You'll generally, people will say, well, he was a great athlete because he made everyone around him better. I mean, Tom Brady goes to the Bucks in 1 year, they're Super Bowl champs. I mean, Michael Jordan, when he was with the Bulls, he made people around them better. And if you don't have friends that are making you better, then why do you have them? I've told my kids over the years, why are you singing? It's time to cut them loose. They don't make you a better person. So you need to follow that proverb and have friends that are going to stimulate you, make you a better person. And as well, a good friend is this. What does the proverb tell us? 27. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if you have friends that never can say hard things to you and challenge you, these aren't friends that are worthy of having. So you invest your time now, you know, Ephesians 5, don't be wise, not unwise. You get good friends who can stimulate you to be a better person. You make a commitment to the Word of God to know it well. Start reading it, you know, every day. And not just randomly read it. You know, take a book. I've heard different people say it. You know, one book, 30 days, just read it every day. And you're young, think about what you could do and what you could learn over the years ahead to know God's word. Then also be humble enough to get counsel from other people. There's a lot of peer pressure out there. Everyone has faced peer pressure. I mean, I faced peer pressure growing up. But at some point in time, you have to determine whether or not you want to be a leader or not. And if you want to be a leader, then you set the pace for other people. And I'm sure right now, you know, I grew up, and I see some of you in that room, you grew up in a time when your teacher might even lead you in prayer in a class. That doesn't happen nowadays unless you're in a private school, Christian school. So I understand there's a lot of pressure that some young people are facing nowadays, but it means that God has prepared you for that pressure if you would follow the biblical principles. It's a hard world, but if you follow those principles, God is going to prepare you like he's prepared people throughout history to handle the pressures of life. And I would say this, boy, learn to read good books. Put away the games. You know, reward yourself if you have a PlayStation or what's the other one called, Xbox or something like that. Reward yourself with that after you read a good book and maybe do a one page to yourself, like, okay, what did this book teach me? Then go jump on your Xbox maybe. Let it be a reward to you after some hard work. And when I played football, I want to earn a scholarship. I don't, you know, want my dad having to think about it. And so what did I do? I got there early for practice with school. And when practice was over, I stayed late because I had a goal. When other people had left, I was there. Guess what? I got my scholarship. I never paid a dime to the University of Cincinnati. I had to make a decision. And you'll have to make decisions as well. And you have to determine, what is it that I want in life? What sort of Christian do I want to be? Because you have to think, where will I be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now? Let me prepare for that now. So those are my words to young people.
Yeah, thanks, Carl.
Let me just add something to that, and that is, when I think of my children, they're grown now, and now my grandchildren, what seems to bombard them the most and the hardest thing is immorality. It's just permeated our society. And how do you, as Carl was thinking, I was looking up 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, and know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and in honor." Starts out, this is the will of God. So John MacArthur said one time years ago, this is the most common question that he was ever asked, was, what's God's will for my life? You know, how do I make decisions? Do I go to college? What do I do? Well, it starts with, obviously, you have to be saved. It's God's will, you'll be saved. But the second thing is that, we just read it, this is the will of God, that your sanctification. Sanctification is being separated from sin. And what's the way to that? Well, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's called being Spirit-filled. Well, how do you get there? How do you do that? And it makes me think about, Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, the parallel passage to Ephesians 5 is Colossians 3. And Colossians 3 says, be filled with the Word of God. And in Ephesians 5, it says, you'd be filled with the Spirit and all these results will happen. In Colossians 3, it says, be filled with the Word of God and all these results will happen. And it's the exact same list. I could read it out of Ephesians, the list of what the results will be, and you'll see, you could be reading, in Colossians 3:16, and it'll be the same thing. So it's very clear that if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you fill yourself with the Word of God, and that's what Carl just got done saying. If you fill yourself with the Word of God, then you're going to walk according to the Spirit. And if you walk according to the Spirit, you're not going to carry out the lust of the flesh. And that's the sanctification process. It's you want to walk in the Spirit. Sometimes they call it progressive sanctification. You're spending time in the Word of God. You're reading the Word of God. It's convicting you. It's changing your life. It's sanctifying you. Sanctification process starts at the time that you begin. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, from the first time you're born again until you die, and you won't be completely sanctified, which is being made like Christ, until we're glorified with Christ in heaven. So the sanctification process is continuous. So my advice to young people is, you want to be in the center of God's will, you then you spend time in the Word of God. You saturate yourself with the Word of God, so you're thinking God's thoughts and sanctifying you so that you're being separated from sin, and then you'll be in the right place. And then, as Carl said, you surround yourself with like-minded friends and people so that you're admonishing one another and you're holding each other accountable, because you need that.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Steve?
Be careful what you expose yourself to. You are responsible for that. If you consistently expose yourself to the wrong things, you will go astray. In Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with habitual sin. And he says, and this is a wicked question. Someone is asking Paul, and he's anticipating a wicked question. Someone asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? This is someone who thinks he's a Christian or pretending to be a Christian and wants to get away with habitually sinning in a downward spiral. And what does Paul say? He says, may it never be. And that may it never be is not properly translated in English, because it doesn't show the utter and complete disgust that Paul is saying. And Paul answers him, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And verse 7, for he who has died is free to sin. I would tell every single young person who is dealing with habitual sin of the ability that they have, if they are truly born again, that they do not need to sin. That sin no longer has mastery over them. So whenever they're tempted, they can pray, and as they have been united with Christ through the Holy Spirit, that they cannot follow through with that sin.
Good exhortations. Again, I'd just like to pivot just a little bit, talk about some of the life of the local church. And in this, it relates to spiritual growth, but talk to us a little bit on how Christians can best respond to legislation like the Equality Act, recently passed by the House, something that could become law in our country. Something that if it were passed, the president would said he would sign. So it's something we are we call it the storm that's gathering on the horizon. So.
I'm gonna let Steve take this. So I'll just give you one line and hand it to him, because they're seeing it in Canada, and they're like 20 years ahead of us. So what's happening in Canada, is starting to happen here, what happened 20 years ago there, and it's following the same pattern. But why don't you just talk a little bit about Equality Act? And, I mean, obviously we hate it. We hate sin, but we pray for the president, and we pray for their salvation. But let's not be naive and think that this world's going to get better. We're under the judgment of God. God, it says in Romans, gave them over. And that word is that's a judgment term. He gave them over to sexual immorality. He gave them over to homosexuality. He gave them over to an impure mind. And that's where we are as a nation. And that's judgment talk. And so we're under the judgment of God. That's clear. But talk about the consequences of what that judgment is going to look like. Have you seen it in Canada?
First and foremost, what Dave said is very important. We are commanded to pray for those that the Lord has set sovereignly over us. So we have to pray for those who are in leadership to us. I was born in Canada. We are U.S. citizens now. Canada is 20 years in advance of anything which is persecution or Christian religious freedom. But the U.S. is coming up very quickly. So don't think we have another 20 years before this comes. I want to be very pastoral here. Christ will build his church, and Christ is purifying his church. There are things that are going to come very, very quickly that will force Christians to decide. And you have to decide what is most paramount. What are the non-negotiables for Christianity? If I were to give 3 points, I would say the Son, I would say Scripture, and salvation. Those are all hills which we should, every one of you here, should be ready and willing to die on. What is happening in Canada? Pastors are being asked to submit their sermons upload their sermons, a transcript of their sermons Friday evening, must be reviewed before they can preach. This was something I was trying to, this was almost passed. It was, by God's grace, withheld, but they're going to go back and they're going to try to do it again. Our brother in Christ, Pastor James Coates, is presently, he's a pastor in Edmonton, Canada, and he's in prison. He's in jail right now. He's sitting in solitary confinement because he was true to the calling and to the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because there are no religious freedom. There is no protection of, this is hate speech. Romans chapter 1 is hate speech.
Yeah, don't you have a law that says a hate speech and can be penalized by imprisonment?
It is. If we were to preach, I have preached Romans chapter 1 here, and I've preached Romans chapter 1 in Canada, and you have to be very wise in what you're preaching. If there are comments that you'll make, some of these comments will not be recorded. So the pastor would say things to those who are present, but those who are viewing everything. And we didn't have live view, or we didn't have Zoom. It wasn't streamed live. Now everything is streamed. So you really have to be careful on what your convictions are. So we believe this is the Word of God, inerrant, without any mistakes, and we treasure it and we preach it. And I encourage every one of you here to take the time and look through what are you really doing as a Christian. Because there are people, James Coates, all he did was just open his church, preach the gospel, and now he's in jail, and he's not going anywhere for the next 2 months. I believe it's in May.
Yeah, I think trial's in May.
And they said they would let him out. They had a probation. They had a review, and all he had to do was say he wasn't going to pastor anymore.
So it's your convictions. He could be home with his family, but he chose to be faithful. And as Christ calls you to be faithful, make sure you really know your Savior and you're really willing. And this is for everyone here. It's not just for the pastor, because we have to support our pastors. And if he is leading, as he is imitating Paul, who imitated Christ, and we're called to imitate our pastor, we have to be ready for this. So this is coming. Don't think it's too far. Yeah. It's very close. Yeah.
So it's a hard balancing wire to, on the one hand, prepare yourself for more difficult times, and at the same time, love those that are bringing those difficult times upon you, right? So maybe could you elaborate a little bit on that?
The manner of which the church in Edmonton has been gracious to every single police officer. There are other churches that I know of. Police officers consistently come in with their phones on video recording. And the grace, the charity that they are allowed in and say, please come, please do what you need to do. Because they know it's an opportunity that the police officer can hear the gospel. It might be the only time. So,
yeah, it's interesting. My brother is a pastor up in Seattle, and he had a missionary that came back from the Ukraine. I thought this was very interesting, and the missionary and his daughter was there, and the daughter is now grown, and they were talking about the fact that how easily, you know, people were willing to give up their, you know, their freedoms, as he watched the freedom here in the United States disappearing. And he started talking about the freedom of religion in the Ukraine, and he said, well, he says, what you don't understand is they don't tell you you can't meet and have church. You're allowed to have church. You just can't say anything that's contrary to the government. If you say anything that's contrary to the government, then you're arrested. And the little girl, who's now older, and she understands, she said, yeah, the way she grew up is if you were a Christian, you know, you were arrested, you were in prison. that's just the way it was. If you were a Christian, you were in prison, and they were synonymous to her. And what's happening here is we're being told what you can and cannot say from the pulpit. It'll be hate speech, and when you get up and you preach it, you'll be imprisoned. Yeah, that's where the Equality Act goes. Yeah.
Scripture makes it clear, and let no one say that Christians have not been told. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared for the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we have been told, and we have to be ready. This is the season where we're being prepared, because we have foresight into what's coming. And what is fascinating in this, there's a present time, there's a season, and all the sufferings, all the difficulties, the trials, the persecutions, they're nothing. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So sometimes having that forward view, that gaze into heaven, that is what will keep us going.
Maybe I just wanted to, because the question came up about how do we respond to those that may be our persecutors. And I think all of us would right away, our mind goes to Jesus Christ, who suffered the ultimate persecution, and how in even his dying moments thought about those who had harmed him. There's also a very real biblical example for us and for the church in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, and I'll just read it. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when you think about that, you have to put that in context. I mean, as Paul writes this, that's Paul is writing this, and when he says kings and authorities, what king and authority would have been amiable towards Christianity? He's obviously writing this in the context of people that have been hostile even towards Christianity. And in some sense, he says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Why do we pray for them? That God might touch their hearts. Why do we pray for them? Although even if they are pagan, they still might operate with a conscience that's telling them that that's wrong. Why do we pray for them? Because God wants them to be saved. So I see often that Christians go astray in this, because I'll just give you a very real example. I remember in the years of Barack Obama, when you forever saw people taking him to task, and rightfully so, because he was just eloquent but morally corrupt, taking him to task. And I would often ask Christians, Bible-believing, even some right there on Grace Community Church's campus, I would even ask students at times in my class, when was the last time you prayed for Barack Obama? And there was this silence. Now, then I also, when was the last time you put something on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram deriding him and his policies and how bad he is? Oh, and the hands would go up. So then that's wrong. That's not even biblical. I mean, as a matter of fact, it's a violation of Scripture, I think. Paul clearly says to pray for these men and women. But yet we have enough time to, you know, deride them in social media, but not enough time to go before God and pray for their souls. So we ask, how should we respond to some of these people? Well, Paul has given it to us here. And then we follow the example of Christ in even the words in Peter. Make sure that if we're going to be accused, they never accuse us for behavior that is inconsistent with Christianity. So.
Well, there's just I guess adding to that is one thing is to always remember that none of this catches God by surprise. And Jesus said that in this world you'll have many, many troubles and tribulations, but have peace, for I have overcome the world. So don't panic. Respond in principle, as we've said, and committed to the scriptures.
Because what you're going to see is you're going to see many churches and pastors start to adapt to the world so that the persecution won't come. They'll water down the gospel.
Yeah.
Sure. Absolutely.
So we have to be committed to the truth and just realize God will take care of us. Let's represent Him well. And I guess what I've seen is I've been a missionary and a pastor in Canada, a missionary in Poland. I see the one of the weaknesses of the American church, and I probably have said this before, so forgive me if I repeat myself, is that we become too myopic on our own concerns. Like what we're talking about is things that the church and other countries have faced for decades.
Sure.
I mean, think about what's going on in Nigeria today with Christians. I mean.
Oh yeah.
So. God's going to build His church. He's not going to be surprised. And if He takes us through a time of persecution, then He'll care for us. And we can see that in the fact that the church still exists in Nigeria. The church still exists in China. And Satan can do what he will to try to oppose it, and he will. He will not stomp out the church. I guess final comments. I do have one final question, but before we wrap up, any other comments or anything you guys would like to address to the church here?
Well, we're glad that there's a Bible teaching church there. They are few and in between. It's sad. I'll make this statement. I've made it a couple times before that I've said that in one sense, I wish that Grace Advanced didn't exist because there would be no need to help plant churches or revitalize churches because people can find a Bible church within a reasonable distance wherever they live. It would be wonderful if I was doing some other ministry, if you understand the context in which I say that. But more and more Bible churches are needed. And Bible churches, not just in name, but in principle and in action.
Yeah.
So glad that you're there, and so glad that Mark now can give more of his time and efforts to the ministry. So that's exciting.
Amen.
And wanting to see the fruit of that.
Dave?
Maybe just one last comment. Carl sort of hitting it. A good church, an effective church, is one where everybody's involved. Each one of you have been given a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4:10 says it in the singular, which is interesting. You've received a gift. It's a giftedness to prepare you for a given ministry. That means every one of you have been gifted for a ministry. And when you read in Romans 12, the exhortation is exercise it. You should be. It's not optional. It's a command. And they give the body analogy in Romans 12 and about how if the body's not going to function properly if every part is not functioning. And so, think about your involvement in the church. This church will be vibrant. It will be growing when each of you are ministering one to another with the individual gifts that you have, and you're all unique. And so if you're not involved, get involved. And for parents say, I want to disciple my kids. Well, get involved. Kids do what you do. As you're in the Word, as you're ministering your spiritual gifts, your kids are watching. So that's discipleship. They're walking with you every day. So, yeah.
Steve?
We are family. We are family. And in this time, look out for each other. Look and make sure everyone is okay. Reach out to those who maybe have come once or haven't come in a while. And also look outwardly. Look at this community. reach out to them. Some of them have not left their homes in 8-9 months. Some of them are really, really scared and they need the gospel. So look inwardly, take care of yourselves, but you have to, because we have to love our neighbors, take the time, go out, and be very intentional.
Amen. Thank you very much. My question is, what are ways that we can pray for John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, Grace Advance?
I mean,
you know, at Grace Church, one thing, I'll just mention one thing. Another man can mention some. At Grace Church, because we have been one of the few churches open, many people from the surrounding L.A. area have been visiting and even joining Grace Church. And actually, we're going through a cultural change in the church. The dynamic of it has changed somewhat, which is good. And a number of people that haven't had solid teaching are joining. And some that we're finding don't know the Lord, although they've been in churches for years or even involved in a church for years. So it provides, it affords us a good opportunity to shepherd these people. So pray for us as the elders as we shepherd these new people through this.
Thank you.
And you can, I mean, definitely keep John in prayer. He many times has appreciated the support of the elder board behind him. And what he's saying is, I mean, this man is being interviewed, TV, paper, the LA Times, you name it, about the whole COVID-19 and why we're meeting, and you know the whole thing. And so he's on the forefront. He's on the line. And so pray for him. Pray for, you know, his just strength. Because he's, you know, 81 years old now, and so it's getting a little harder as I watch him go up the stairs, you know, to the pulpit. And but on the other side, I've never seen him more motivated. Okay, because anytime you're confronting error, that's his hot button. And so I've never seen him more almost youthful in that way. But it is very taxing physically. So, and then pray for Grace Church with the court case that'll be coming up, because what's happening is, like Carl just said, there's no punitive damages coming against the church, because every time the city goes to the courts and asks for, you know, bringing some punitive damage against, the judge says, I'm sorry, you know, they haven't been proven guilty yet. This is a First Amendment issue. And so there can be no punitive damage or, you know, decisions until the court case over whether this is illegal meeting, you know, as a church. And so that was supposed to take place in January. Well, because of COVID and the courts backed up, that was pushed to February. And now the courts in L.A. can't meet in person. They're doing it by Zoom. So all the cases have stacked up, and they're pushing them out. That pushed the Grace case out, from what they can see, probably sometime towards the end of the year in the summer. Well, what that means is we're not found, you know, no decision has been made, and therefore no punitive damages can be brought against the church. Therefore, the church can stay open. And so it's almost been God's blessing, but that court case will come up. And when it comes, we need your prayer, because the decisions made on that court case will resound throughout all the churches throughout the United States. Because I'm sure unless COVID just goes away and this whole thing goes away, it'll go to the Supreme Court. So, and then the effect will be, you know, large. Yep. So, yeah.
And just for everybody's awareness, so the Grace Community Church pays a fine, but some retainer into a trust fund every month or every week. I'm not sure how that works, but that's ongoing.
Yeah, they have to put aside level like escrow. These fines that have been levied, they've had to put money aside.
Just in case.
They had one person, John said he had one person stand up, and, you know, to some wealthy people, and he says, you don't worry about any of the fines that are coming against Grace. We'll cover it all. So it's not the money. It's the ramifications of not being able to meet as a church, and, you know, and that can happen throughout the nation.
Yeah. All right. Well, Steve, how can we be praying for you and for, Grace Church Rootstown?
So, I wasn't supposed to be here. Dr. Hargrove.
God decided you're supposed to be
here. Dr. Hargrove. I called Dr. Hargrove because he was my professor. and we're praying for you. Decided that I needed to come here. So in Rootstown, there's a church, Grace Community Church in Rootstown. And we're just feeling out, I'm just following their leads. They are my elders. And we'll see what the Lord will call us to do, but we will be faithful. And if the Lord calls us to come to Grace Church in Rootstown, then we will follow him and we will serve him. And we will teach scripture. And we're very close. I mean, that's not far away. So we're more than happy to lock arms and come together.
And you can pray for Steve, because I called him up 5 days ago, whatever it was. And I said, Steve, Carl can't go. How would you like to go? And they want you to preach, you know. And so how would you like to go? And basically a candidate. So we're leaving here, and we'll be meeting with our elders again. And then tomorrow morning, Steve will be breaking the word open to them. So you can keep him very practically in your prayers. If God will use him greatly, you'll be preaching in Romans, right?
Well, I'll be preaching in Romans. I've been studying Romans. And there's hope. I mean, I'm a very hopeful person, because I trust in the sovereignty of God, and I trust that this word changes lives. It has changed my life.
Amen.
And that's what we want to do. We want to be faithful.
Amen. Well, I'm going to pray for us. I just want to thank Steve and Dave for coming out. We just took advantage of the fact that Grace Church Rootstown was that you were coming out here to meet with them. So it's a great opportunity. And Carl, thank you for taking some time on your Saturday morning there.
Sure.
Yeah, we pray for your foot and rest, as well as God ordains some slower time for you right now, that you'd really be refreshed in that. So I'm going to pray for us. The pizza's in the back, so I'm going to just thank the Lord for the food as well, and pizza and salad. Sorry, Carl, we can't get that to you.
slice of virtual pizza.
Let me pray for us.
A picture for you.
That's right. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your sheer grace in our lives. Thank you for your work in Medina Bible Church, Lord, and in large measure through the ministry of Grace Advance. And Lord, we're just personally and as a church collectively, we are thankful to you that you've put these men in our lives to help guide us and give us wisdom and pray for us and counsel us and encourage us to do what is right. So Lord, we pray for Steve and for Grace Church Rootstown, that you would just grant them insight and into your leading, that you would make that clear on both sides what you would have for them, Lord. They need a faithful shepherd, and Lord, Steve is desirous of having a church to shepherd, and just ask that if that's your will, you would put them together. Pray for Carl, Lord, thank you for the improvements to his leg, and just pray that would be totally healed, and you would just give his body, refresh his body during the time when he can't get around as much and needs to rest more. And just pray that some special time with his family there. And even for Dave, Lord, as I know he as he's cared for his mom and back in L.A., that you'd just refresh him as well, and his wife as they care for her. We thank you for the food that you provided for us. Thank you again for this building that we could meet in, and for the opportunity to meet, Lord, with freedom. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.